Well, here we are in 1 Samuel, continuing on our series of kingly lessons, and as I said this morning, things have been going pretty well. The section that we read last week at the end of chapter 14, verses 47 to 52, describe Saul's wars throughout his reign. So Saul becomes king right here at 1095. You understand that when we can do timelines like this, many of the dates are really good. They're very accurate. Because God has given us enough information in His Word to be able to put together these timelines. He tells us how long certain kings reigned. He tells us how long events were from each other. And so it's very possible to put together a timeline that takes us all the way back to the beginning of history. Several men throughout history have done this. One of the most famous was a bishop named Usher, who put together a timeline. And he's kind of made fun of in modern circles because he came up with a date for creation of 4004 BC at 6 in the morning. And, well, we can't specifically pinpoint what time creation happened, but his year of 4004 BC is pretty good. It's really good. Now, we understand, too, that there are some difficulties in putting those years together. So while we might say 4004 is within a couple of years, it's not like thousands of years off. We can't stretch that timeline to 10,000 years without seriously undermining the truthfulness and authority of God's Word. I was challenged with this early in my ministry because, at most Christian seminaries even, what is taught is that the timelines are vague, the genealogies are full of holes, and so you can't put together a complete chronology of Scripture all the way back to the beginning. It might be as much as 10 or 15,000 years off. And I accepted that at first. And over the course of time and studying the Word and being convicted about the truthfulness of God's Word, that if God spoke and God is true, then how can His Word be untrue? Just you can't have the two, logically speaking. Either God's right or God's wrong. And so either we're going to accept a Bible that is infallible, or we're going to accept a Bible that's full of holes. And my conviction is I come down on the position that God's Word doesn't lie to us. My math might be wrong, but God's Word doesn't lie to us. So whereas my math might be in error, and I might come up with a date of 4020 BC for the creation, I can't come up with a date that is 10,000, 12,000 BC. The numbers just aren't there. Okay? So when we come up with timelines like this, we can be very, very accurate with things if we're taking what God says and accepting it as true. The problem comes in when we start accepting other sources as authoritative, like the Egyptian king lists or the Assyrian king lists. Now, those things are helpful. They do tell us what was going on in the world during biblical history, but when it comes down to their numbers, people like to criticize the Bible and say the genealogies are full of holes. You want to see something full of holes, look at the Assyrian king lists. Yeah, they're like Swiss cheese. There's more holes in them than there is cheese. And yet, scholars have looked at these Assyrian kings lists and said, oh, we have to reinterpret the Bible based on the Assyrian kings list or based on the Egyptian kings lists. And the trouble comes in there if you say, which one's your authority? Which one are you going to accept as true and judge the others by? And my conviction is, God gave us this. This is absolute. This is true. We have to interpret everything else in light of this. So, modern archaeology, modern science, and sociology likes to say that there never was a guy like King David. He's probably more along the lines of the Arthur legends in England, where, yeah, he probably existed at one point, but it was nowhere near what Scripture tells us. And yet, we're going to start getting into the narratives of David's life. And in fact, in the portion of Scripture that we read yesterday, we came up on the part of the timeline that intersects with David's history. Saul is crowned king, 1095 BC. This is a pretty good date. Again, you might shift this a little bit one way or the other, but you can't shift this very far. By the time you add up all the names and dates that are given to us in Scripture. Okay, chapter 14, verses 47, starts right about here, about 1091 BC. This is after the major Philistine battle that we talked about throughout chapter 14. And it is a description of the next 20 years or so of Saul's reign, all the way up to about 1071 BC. Remember, when you're BC and you're moving forward, you count backwards, right? So we start at 1091, we go 20 years into the future, that takes us to 1071, because we're getting closer to the birth of Christ, which is the middle point of history. I should say the center of history, right? So the end of chapter 14 details this period of time. When we get to chapter 15, we're dealing with something that isn't specifically dated, but we're sure probably takes place right in here. Because what follows right on the heels of chapter 15 is chapter 16 and 17. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? Okay, but hey, sometimes profound things are incredibly simple. Chapter 16 and 17 are going to start detailing David's entry into Israelite history. And so what happens in chapter 15 tells us why David has to intersect Israelite history. Because what happens to Saul? And so Saul is rejected as king. Oh, sorry, that's a little spoiler alert for tonight, okay? Saul's rejected as the king. And David is going to be anointed king. Those two events are going to happen fairly close together, time speaking. So this chapter 15 we're talking about somewhere right around in here, 1070 or so BC. So Saul has been on the throne for about 20 years. We looked at this map just to sort of describe some of the battles that were happening between Saul. It says he attacked Moab here, he attacked Edom here, he attacked Ammon, he attacked Zobah, and he had wars continually with Philistia. Chapter 15 is going to take us down here to these people called the Amalekites. Okay? Now, we're going to try to cover chapter 15 tonight. Okay. Funny, isn't it? We'll see how far we get. If we don't, then we'll just cover the rest of it next week. No. Start off in verse 1 as you follow along with me. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This passage, this first section is the command to Saul. This is the command to Saul. And the command is stated in several stages. First of all, the Lord is going to remind Saul of his responsibility. Look what he tells him. "I, the Lord, sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." Saul, you're the king. Why is that an important point to note? Go ahead, Gene. Yeah, he's the authority. He's the king of Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation on this earth. He is the instrument of God's government of the world. Not only was God ruling over Israel directly, but through Israel was going to administer justice in the world. So if God was going to administer justice to another nation, Israel was the tool he's going to use to do it. So, as the king of Israel, Saul's responsibility is to be that instrument of God's judgment. So, he reminds him, "You're the king. I made you king over Israel." That's an important responsibility you need to remember. Second thing he's going to tell him of is Amalek's guilt. Because if God is going to send Saul to execute judgment on another nation, then Saul's going to want to know why, which is fair. So, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt." Here's Amalek's guilt. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, Israel is coming out of Egypt. I didn't make my map quite big enough. But this down here is Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula. So Israel comes out of Egypt, and they are wandering around here before they get to Mount Sinai, and they get attacked by the people of Amalek. Amalek dwells in this region, southern region of Israel, and Israel was passing very near them on their way down to Sinai. So Amalek comes out and attacks Israel shortly after the departure to Egypt. And in verse 15, God utters a curse against them because of this and says that he's going to utterly destroy this nation. Well, that was 400 years ago, 350. So it's been a while. It would seem that God hasn't kept his promise. But God always keeps his promises. Our problem in not believing God's promises is just that we think he should keep them on our timetable. We think he should keep his promises when it's good for us. And we're even told that the promise of Christ's return is going to be mocked in a similar way toward the end times, because people will say, where is the promise of his coming? Because all things continue on from the beginning just as they always have. That's the cry of evolution, isn't it? Everything's just been going on the same. Jesus isn't going to come back. He's not coming back for any of you people. I don't know why you keep waiting for this. But we look at God's promise and say, he might not keep it today. He might not fulfill it tomorrow. But at some point, God is going to keep his promise. Jesus is going to return for us. And we can look to things like this promise. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. Joshua was commanded to write the judgment in a book so that it not be forgotten. Amalek is going to be exterminated because of their wickedness. Okay. This was a brutal, brutal people. So the Lord is explaining to Saul Amalek's guilt, why he is going to send Saul against Amalek. So we've got Saul's responsibility, Amalek's guilt. Verse 3 tells us the judgment that God is going to execute. Verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. When you are studying God's word, especially when you're contemplating God himself, there are always things about him that make us uncomfortable. Because he is greater than we are. He is beyond our understanding. There's a concept in theology we call the incomprehensibility of God. And that basically says, though you can know him, you will never completely figure him out. No matter how long we try to describe him, no matter how long we study him and try to reduce all of his attributes to nice little statements in our doctrinal positions, we can never completely figure him out. Gary, you and I were talking, was that last week, about gravity and magnetism. We can describe it, but we don't get it. We don't know what causes it. You realize that? We can describe gravity very, very intricately, and we can use its forces for our own benefit, but we don't know what causes it. We don't know why it's there. It's something so completely foreign to us that we haven't been able to get it yet. Now, maybe we will at some point. Maybe we won't. I don't know. But in the same way, God is incomprehensible. We can understand a lot about him, but we will never completely understand him. And so when we come to passages like this, especially in the modern era, these sorts of passages make people uncomfortable. Why? Because what does God command Saul to do? In executing judgment, who is he supposed to eliminate down in Amalek? Everything. Everything that's alive down there is supposed to die. Devote to destruction. That's kind of a technical phrase. It means that everything was put under a ban. The same ban that Jericho was put under. Remember when the people crossed the Jordan and God said, that city is devoted to destruction. Everything in it perishes. Don't even touch the material stuff. Don't take the gold. Don't take the silver. Everything in that city is under the ban. Well, he says the same thing about Amalek. Every living thing is under the ban. It's all going to die. And Saul, you're my instrument to do it. Okay, we generally, our society doesn't like war. They're kind of tired. They think we should be able to solve everything through talking. And so when we come to a statement like this where God says, just go wipe them out, that makes us uncomfortable. Wipe out every man? That is every man in the army? Surely there's some men that aren't fighting. Should they be wiped out? God's answer is yes. What really makes us uncomfortable is all the women, too. The women generally fight in the armies. They're what we would call collateral. They're innocent bystanders. And yet God says they're part of the band. They're going to be wiped out as well. And you know what really, really makes us uncomfortable? This is the next statement. Child and infant. Because typically speaking, we would say, children are innocent. And that's true when it comes to all human affairs. Children can't commit crimes. They don't know any better. And so in all of our legal standings, they are unable to stand trial for a crime that's committed because they don't know any better. But here's the difference. God has given us the responsibility to administer through our governments certain rules of justice. But there are certain rules of morality and justice that He has reserved for Himself. And He has the right, the sovereign right, to execute those standards. Hannah, not our daughter, the one we read about back in 1 Samuel, when she gave birth to Samuel, she sang a song. And in that song, she makes a great statement in chapter 3, verse 6. She says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." And here's something that we're not comfortable with, but is absolutely true. God holds the absolute right for life and death. Nobody has ever perished except at the Lord's hands. He's the one that takes life. He's the one that gives life. That's His to give and His alone. Which is why He says murder is such an abomination to Him, because you're trying to usurp God's authority over life and death. And so when God says there are people devoted to destruction, they're all to be destroyed, that is His sovereign prerogative. It is His right as the Creator. It might not always make sense to us. It doesn't make us comfortable. But honestly, you've really got to count that partly as a good thing to say, I don't completely understand Him. Because if you had a God you could completely understand, you've probably got a God of your own making. So, in God's economy, He knows these people are guilty. And as hard as it is for us to grasp, even the children and the infants, the oxen, the sheep, the camels and the donkeys, the men and the women, are all guilty and deserving of death. And just remember this. Which of us doesn't deserve death? Isn't the wages of sin death? You know what our problem really is? It's not that we don't want to grant God the right of life and death. The problem is we don't want to think that we're really that bad. We don't want to think that sin is as heinous as it is. And that every sin is an act of rebellion. And any of you that have raised children know that even the smallest infant is a sinner. Why do they scream and cry like that? Because they are demanding they get what they want. And I am absolutely convinced that God made children cute so that they'd survive the first 3 years of their life. Okay. So as uncomfortable as it makes us, that's the command. Devote to destruction everything that's there. So starting in verse 4, we're going to read about the incompletion of the command. Wish we could say the completion of it, but look at what happens. So Saul summoned to the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. So he's mustering the army, right? He's gathering all the people of Israel. We don't quite know where the city of Telaim is. Our best guess is somewhere right around here, southeast of Jerusalem. All right. Remember, he's heading down here to Amalek, which dwells down in this region. So he musters the armies of Israel right here. Philistia is this little greenish portion over on the side. But down here is Amalek. So he's mustering the people of Israel right around in here, and he's going to march southward. 210,000 people. That's a pretty good army. Obviously, this is not a small raid. This isn't a minor incursion. He's going to wipe out another nation. He needs every able-bodied soldier, and he just about gets them. So 200,000 men show up for the battle. I know we've mentioned this before, but the issue was every town, every household had to contribute a soldier to battle. If they had an able-bodied man there, at least one had to go. And so if you were between the ages of 20 and right around 50, you were required to take whatever weapon you had in the house and head towards the mustering. And there you'd receive your orders. So he gathers the people. Verse 5, "And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.'" Now, the Kenites are descendants of Moses' father-in-law. His name was Hobab. And it's listed in Deuteronomy that his descendants, I'm sorry, Judges. Judges 4:11 tells us that the descendants of Hobab were called the Kenites, and they dwelt down there among the Amalekites. Gotta love all these. I had a friend in school, when you started going through these lists, he'd talk about the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Amalekites, and then he'd add the Muscovites on the end. Jethro was his father-in-law too, yep. Possibly. There's some question as to whether or not Moses had multiple wives, which is not uncommon, or whether or not Jethro is just another name for Hobab. Okay. But Jethro, we know, was the high priest of Midian. Midian lives down in this area, all right, south of Edom. So that the Kenites would be over here, it's possible. So we're not entirely sure. Did Moses have two wives? Did one of his wives pass away and he married another one later in life? Some of those details aren't clear, but you're right. Jethro is the name of one of his father-in-law. Got that? Yeah, okay. So the Kenites were very helpful to Israel in their time through the wandering. Moses' father-in-law helped Moses organize the government of Israel by telling Moses, you can't judge these people by yourself. Get 70 able-bodied men, men of good reputation. He helped with that. So Saul calls to the Kenites and tells them, you need to get out of there. We're going to spare you, but you need to leave now. So it's along the same veins of the angels coming to Lot at Sodom and saying, get out now. This city is devoted to destruction, and you don't have time. Don't take anything with you. Just go. Count your life as dear enough that you're willing to just flee, leave it all behind, and God's going to deliver you, but this city is going up in flames. Saul is basically doing the same things with the Kenites. You need to get out now. I'm going to destroy this place. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. They listened and they were spared. Verse 7, this is where we begin to get into the incompletion of it. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So the land of Havilah is over here. Havilah and Shur over in this. Egypt's border is just off the map there. So Havilah and Shur over this direction. So if he's attacking the Amalekites here, he's chasing them all the way over towards Egypt. The Amalekites are fleeing. And obviously Saul wins a major victory as far as military campaigns go. He took Agag. There's a name that for some reason is not on the top 10 most popular names list in 2015. I'm not sure why people aren't naming their children Agag anymore, but such a lovely name, isn't it? He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Right there starts our problem. Because who was supposed to be devoted to destruction? Everybody. But he takes Agag alive. He devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, that sounds good. He devoted to destruction all the people. But there's a little word that comes after all the people. Guess what it is? Except Agag. Now, we understand, too, we have to understand that when he says all the people, it's all the people he could catch. The Amalekites are going to show up again in a little while. He doesn't completely destroy this nation. That's going to be left for the king Hezekiah another 300 years from now. Hezekiah is going to be the one that actually finishes the judgment that God gave against the Amalekites. So Saul doesn't completely do it. But every common person that came into his hand, he devoted to destruction with the edge of the sword. But, you got to love that three-letter word, but. Saul, what's the next few words? Next three words, Saul and the people. Saul and the people. So who's responsible for this next decision? Saul and the people. Okay, again, sometimes profound thoughts are very simple. Keep that in mind, though. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs. This is getting to be a long list of things that he has spared that were supposed to all be destroyed. He would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So here's Saul. He's given the command, and it's fairly clear. As much as it makes us uncomfortable, the command's pretty clear. Everybody dies. From the oldest man down to the youngest child, they're all devoted to destruction. Saul goes into the country, and he says, ooh, that one looks pretty good. Let's keep that. Oh, surely God didn't mean this lamb. This one's too good looking. Surely God didn't mean that oxen. I mean, look at all the hamburger that's on that guy. There are some pretty good prime ribs on this thing. Wait, you don't get prime ribs off of a cow, do you? Yeah. I don't know what rib comes. Is rib pork or is it a beef product? It's a beef. Okay. Tells you how much I eat ribs. Eldon. It's both. Is there such an animal? So you can do either one. Okay. Anyway. Saul spares the best of the animals, and he spares Agag, probably because it is very, very prestigious as a conquering king to march your captive king through the town. I mean, we have parades here, and we parade all our fire trucks and our ambulances, and we blow the whistles, and we want everybody to see the might of our emergency services, right? And because that's a sign of a good, strong town. When we've got all the police cars. No, I know it sounds funny, but it really is. That's why we do that. We take pride in the town that we have, and so we have these parades. We march all of our Cub Scout troops and our Girl Scout troops, and they throw cookies at you and candy, and it's just a good old day to celebrate whatever it is we're celebrating. Well, they did the same thing then, except they would take all the captives and all the spoil of the war, and they would march it down Main Street so that everybody could see, hey, that guy in the front that's in shackles and is being humiliated, that's the king of another nation. He's the best that other nation had to offer, and our king beat him. So, ha-ha, tough noogies to the Amalekites. Right? It was a massive gloating ceremony, and so Saul spares Agag for this purpose and all of these animals. So we get to verse 10 and following, we have the confrontation. All right, we had the command from God, we had the incompletion from Saul, now we have the confrontation from Samuel. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, this is probably the first Samuel has heard about this. Okay? Because when he goes out to confront Saul in person, we get some inkling that it's the first time he has seen that Saul didn't obey the command. But God appears to Samuel and tells him, I regret that I've made Saul king. And we've got to understand a few things about this terminology here. What is regret? You're sorry? Why are we usually regretful? We didn't get caught? we did get caught, right. Yeah, we're sorry we got caught, yeah. Because we've done something wrong, right? When I was in 12th grade, at the sage old age of 17, I was asked by our school newspaper reporter, you know, of course they treat high school like, you know, these are the best years of your life. It's just sad that it's all over. I was never so happy as to get out of high school. I didn't have a great high school, but the question they asked me was, do you have any regrets about high school? I said, you're 17. What major life decisions have you made by this point? But What do you have to regret? And my profoundly wise answer was, don't regret anything because all the decisions I've made have shaped me into who I am. Doesn't that sound good? Oh, it looked good. It looked good in the school yearbook. But we regret bad decisions. We regret things that we later find out were mistakes. Is that the sense in which the scriptures are saying God regrets having made Saul king? Is God sitting up in heaven saying, wow, man, was that a bad call? No, obviously it can't be. We understand in a lot of ways that God's speaking to us in His Word because He's incomprehensible. God is using human words to describe Him. And sometimes they don't apply to Him in all the ways that they apply to us. The Bible talks about God looking at the world right before the flood, and it says He repenteth that He hath made man on the earth. Now, we use the term repent to say, I'm turning around from a wrong that I've committed. But there's another sense, a limited sense of both of those words, repent and regret, that only speak of the sorrow that comes from circumstances. And that's the sense in which this is being used here, is that God is grieving over what Saul is doing. And from all human standpoints, things are going to change. He set Saul up as king. He gave him an opportunity, and Saul has blown it. And now God is grieved by what Saul has done, and He's grieved by what Saul's actions have been, and He's going to change things. And this circumstance of Saul being the king of Israel is what God is going to change. But it doesn't mean that God looks at it and says He made a mistake. So when God created man, and we get to 1,500 years later at the flood, and God says, it repenteth me that I have made man on the earth. He's not saying, I wish I hadn't created man. Because think of the consequences of that. Who ultimately is going to become man? His son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Is God ever going to say that anything his son did was bad? But no. So his son becoming man, it can't possibly be that God regrets, in the sense that we think of it, making man on the earth, because He's going to send His Son to redeem them. But He can be grieved by the actions that people take. I outpaced my notes. Sorry. Hold on. So God is not saying that He regrets it the same way we do. But God is going to change the circumstances. He gave Saul an opportunity. Saul hasn't taken it. He says, I regret that I've made Saul king. Why? Because he's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Why do you think Samuel might be so distressed about this? Go ahead, Gene. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that is part of it. There's part of Samuel that here is going to say, I told Israel they didn't need a king, they just needed to follow Jehovah, and they didn't listen to me, and now look what's happened. And now God is going to have to bring judgment on us because of Saul's disobedience. And so Samuel is understandably upset about this, and he cries to the Lord all night. I think there's probably a sense in which Samuel is pleading for Saul here, pleading for forgiveness the way Moses did. When God said, I'm going to destroy this nation, I'm going to make out of you a mighty nation. And Moses spent all night in prayer for the people of Israel, and God forgave them. So Samuel here, he's crying to the Lord all night. Verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now, our map is zoomed out a little bit. But Gilgal is right about there, down in the plains of the Jordan. We've encountered this town before. It's where the tabernacle is. Remember, it's where Saul went to offer sacrifices with Samuel, and he didn't wait for Samuel. Gilgal. That's the place where the tabernacle was. That was the place where a lot of corporate public worship was happening. And so Saul is returning from the defeat of the Amalekites, and he's making a course towards Gilgal because that's where he wants to worship the Lord for the victory that he's gained. Samuel goes out in the morning. He starts to look for Saul. And what was the first thing he hears that Saul did? Go ahead, Daniel. Made who a monument? Made himself a monument? You're sure it says himself? Okay. Yeah. What's that? That's right. Yeah. He made himself a monument. This was not uncommon. The kings of old really liked to brag on themselves. So anytime they had a major victory militarily, they would set up a stone and they'd have carved in it a description of the battle. And it was almost always a little far-fetched, to say the least. Because if you're a king and you want posterity to remember you, you're obviously going to make this account sound as good towards you as you can. So we find throughout history, buried in the sands of the earth, monuments to a whole bunch of different kings. Some of them even mention foreign kings like Assyria defeating Israel or fighting David. We find one where the family of David fought against Moab. It's called the Moabite Stone. But they set up these monuments all over the place. We do the same thing today. Just go to Washington, D.C., and how many monuments do we have? They're having trouble finding new land in Washington, D.C. to open up new monuments. Okay, we celebrate our great victories. We celebrate monuments for World War II and things like that. And so Saul does that. But do you find it ironic that after this battle, the first thing he does is build a monument to himself? Should that give us a hint as to what's starting to happen in the heart of Saul? Remember, he spent the last 20 years having successful military campaigns. God has expanded the territory and the power of Israel through Saul's hand. But do you remember the old saying, what does absolute power do? It corrupts, absolutely. And so here we find Saul beginning, not really beginning, but yeah, this is the beginning of a long descent into disobedience where Saul is feeling the effects of that and he's allowing his own heart to grow puffed up with pride at what God was accomplishing through him. Sadly, we have some of the same effect even in churches and pastors who shepherd congregations that grow to large sizes often fall prey to the same thing and think it's by their own hand and by their own skill at preaching or their own skill at administering the business of the church that church grew. And you find them prideful. And it's a sad thing to see. But who grows the church? So, all right, when Mendota Bible Church is running a morning service of 4,000 people, okay, you have my permission to remind me of that. God grows the church. This is Christ's church. He's going to build it. And we have no room for pride in anything that we do in it. Well, Saul misses that. So Samuel finds this monument, and then Saul turned and went down to Gilgal, so he's going to worship second after he builds himself a monument. Verse 13, Samuel finally catches up. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul's first words. Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So he sees Samuel coming. The first thing he says is, "Ha ha, Samuel, you're blessed of the Lord. I did it. I did what I was told to do. Isn't this exciting?" And what's Samuel's response to him? Wait a second. What is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? And the lowing of the oxen? Saul, the evidence that you're lying is right there. You've got all these flocks and herds surrounding you. Those didn't come from Israel. Where'd you get them? Oh, but I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did exactly what he told me to do. How often do we convince ourselves we've done what God wants us to do when we've only done it halfway? I know you as parents never struggled with this. When you tell your kids to go do a chore and you say, "Is it done?" And they come back and say, "Yes, it's all done. I did it." And you go out later and you said, "I need you to I need you to mow the lawn and rake everything up. And you go out and there's big stripes in the yard. Or there's just piles of grass everywhere. That's intrinsic to us, isn't it? To do it halfway. And here Saul is trying to claim that he did it. Trying to claim that he was successful and obedient. And he's enraptured with his victory. He's probably in the midst of some big celebration and getting ready to make a bigger celebration. And his enthusiasm is just pouring all over the place. But Samuel's got to bring him back down to earth with that one simple question. Then what is all that? How can you possibly say to me, I've obeyed the voice of God, when all of the evidence that says you clearly didn't is right there? You didn't obey God. Folks, we exist for one reason. We do not exist to enjoy ourselves. We do not exist to be successful in our business or to be successful in our home or to be successful in whatever we do. We don't exist to get money. We don't exist to make an impact in this world or leave a legacy. We exist to bring glory to God by obeying His commands. And that's not saying that we earn His favor through our obedience. Because we've just talked this morning and we understand that only faith in Christ saves. But once we've put our faith in Christ, didn't Jesus tell us, if you love me, keep my commands? So how important is it for us to be going through this book and saying, God, what have you commanded me to do? And help me to obey not like Saul, but to obey completely.